Open your Bibles with me. The book of Job. The book of Job tonight will, again, this survey fashion that we're trying to do right now is one of the most difficult things for me. The book of Job offers so much for us. Of course, we're going through, we found our way at the book of Job. We've made our way to this point looking at the Bible in survey fashion and the unfolding drama of redemption. And chronologically, once you get to Esther, you've pretty much covered the Old Testament period of time. And then the poetical books will come and add drama to the human experience. They'll come and they'll add vibrance to the individual characters along the way. And then the prophets will come along and add context. But we'll make our way to the prophets when that's time. Right now we're in the poetical books, and the first one of those is Job, the poetical books. Job through the Song of Solomon, and some say even Lamentations, but specifically Job through the Song of Solomon. And of course, as we pointed out last week, it's not poetry in the sense that we're accustomed to in our Western culture, but this is Hebrew poetry, poetry of a Eastern culture nature, and as poetry typically does, it captures a snapshot of reality in someone's life. It captures and articulates what I'm going through. And the book of Job, as we pointed out, the first two chapters serve as an introduction or a prologue. Chapter 3 basically begins the poetical section, and that goes on through to, it was the last 11 verses in the book of Job, and that's the epilogue or the conclusion. And the heart of it is all this Hebrew poetry and the drama of Job's suffering. And we recognize that there are so many teachings in the book of Job that are relevant to us. We'll look at that. We'll, with the Lord's help, conclude with some of those things tonight. Outline the book of Job something along this fashion, or if you do, if you outline the book of Job something along this fashion, it'll really separate it out nicely for you into three parts. The first three chapters would be Job's dilemma. We read extensively last week the first two chapters, or out of the first two chapters, and how that Satan entered into the presence of God. How that Satan said, Job's only the way Job is because you've blessed him. But if you remove your hand of blessing from him, Job will curse you. Now in that, we learn something about Satan. We learn a lot about Satan in this book. We learn a lot about God in this book. Satan can't see the future. Satan was convinced that Job would curse God. If God would remove his hand of blessing off of him, Satan said, he'll curse you. Satan didn't know. We learn also that he is not omnipresent. Satan, at one point, entered into the presence of God. Satan said that he was roaming the earth to and fro. He's not omnipresent like God. He has many a follower working out his bidding, it would seem, but he's not God or God-like in that sense. Best that I can understand the scriptures. We read last week, as I said, extensively out of the first two chapters, and we found the first two lines of attack of Job, of Satan on Job, and how that Satan kicked him when he was down, kicked him a little more when he was down, and then when you would think he couldn't get any lower at all, news came that all of his children had been killed. And I pointed out how that if that had been reversed, it wouldn't have been as devastating of a blow, because the loss of the 10 children, I believe, would have overshadowed everything else. But as Job goes through that day, and the news just gets worse and worse and worse, and then all of your children are dead. Well, chapter 3 picks up, and is where Job begins to speak what's really on his heart. He, of course, in chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. God has given, God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We realize from the Word of God, chapter 2, verse 10, Job did not sin with his lips. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's exactly what Satan said he would do. Curse you. And Job did not. Satan threw everything he could throw at Job. And I mean that. He threw everything he could throw at him, because he went to the limit of God's instruction. He did everything God allowed him to do. The first go around, God said, "You can't touch his body." And he touched everything but his body. He even caused his own wife to tell him to curse God and die. And the second go around, God said, "Okay, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him." And so Satan put the worst hurting on Job imaginable. And he's sitting in this ash heap with broken pottery in his hands, scraping the pus out of his boils, sitting there. 10 fresh graves right over there. All of his wealth is gone. All of his servants are gone. His wife told him to curse God and die. He's sitting in the ground. Ashes on his head. Broken pottery. Scraping the pus out of his boils. It's an unimaginable scene. Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. Job spake and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." We see here that Job, of course, you understand, I don't believe that what it says when it cursed his day, I don't believe that he was cursing in the sense of using foul language, but that he stated here, "Oh, the day that I wish the day would perish that I was born. I wish that day never happened." He said, beyond that, before that, even the night that it was said there's a man-child conceived. He said, "Go back to my conception. I wish that never happened." Job lamented his birth. Job lamented life. He could not understand what was happening to him. And it was a dilemma. In the first 3 chapters, you could outline it that way as Job's dilemma. He is sitting in a position where he had no idea how he got there, and no idea why he was there, and no idea what God was doing. And his closest person in the world, his wife, told him to curse God and die. And he couldn't do that. Job did not do that. But he did wish he'd never been born. He did say, "I wish I'd never been conceived." That day, that night, that there was an announcement, that there could have been an announcement that a man-child had been conceived, I wish that never happened. And so Job's dilemma, it's unimaginable. Don't you think? It's unimaginable what Job must have been thinking and feeling right at that point in time. But he maintained throughout this dilemma, he maintained his integrity. He maintained his faith. Now, he asked a lot of questions, but he did not walk away from God. He did not deny God. He did not try to say, "There is no God." Never. Through the course of the book of Job, he always knew God was there. He just couldn't figure out what God was doing. said in chapter 6, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. So in Job's dilemma. So we have Job. A good period of time goes by, and if you're outlining again from chapter 4 up through chapter 37 is Job's debate. First dilemma, first three chapters, the dilemma of how did I get here? What happened? What in my life? What in the world has happened to me? Now the debate, Job's three friends show up and look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naphtalite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and comfort him. I want you to notice something that the Bible tells us. Never thought about this until I was thinking upon some thoughts for this outline tonight. Job's three friends heard all of this evil. They're from a distance. And they came, everyone from his own place. They're all from a faraway land. In other words, they're not there every day seeing Job. They're friends with him, but they're not on a day-to-day level interacting with Job. Okay, this is before texting. I know you, some of you people didn't know that was ever a possibility, but this was before email. This was before texting. This was before Pony Express, okay? It would have taken a long period of time to get correspondence here and there. But he had three friends. They're from three faraway places. And they made an appointment together and came together because they heard of what had happened. I want you to keep that in mind. They're not there on a daily basis seeing Job moment by moment. That's important. So they come to mourn with him. Admirable. They come to comfort him. Admirable. When they lift up their eyes afar off, and knew him not. They lift up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his own mantle, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So we have in this scene three friends show up. That's the source of the debate. There's actually then going to be three rounds of basically accusations. Three rounds of accusations. And one at a time, they're going to take their shot at convincing Job, you've sinned and you're wrong and get right, or God's just going to keep this kind of stuff coming at you. Now just think about that for a minute. Job is in the worst dilemma of his life. He hasn't seen these folks for who knows how long. Not daily, because it's a distance, and they set an appointment to come, make that journey. They came there to comfort him, and 7 days and seven nights they sit there and they don't speak because they see his grief is tremendous. And Job, sitting there in the ashes with his friends, anticipates what they might say. You know, how many of you ever been in a situation where you just have no words to say? You just have no idea. Something awful has happened to somebody and you say, I don't have anything to say. I don't know what to tell you. I love you. I'm here for you. There's nothing to say. 7 days they sit there. The first thing they say, you've sinned, and this is the result of God's judgment upon you. Now, can you imagine, as the first one begins to speak, chapter 4, look with me at verse 1. Eliphaz is the first one, the Temanite. And he begins to speak. Now, at that point, Job is, I would think, really curious as to what he's got to say. And he says in verse 2, if we say or attempt, if we attempt to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Eliphaz was so convinced that Job had sinned grievously before God that he couldn't even contain himself. That's unimaginable to me. He had already judged him. He didn't ask any questions. He wasn't there on a day-to-day basis to see the conduct of Job's life. And yet he was quite sure he knew exactly what had happened. And now, put yourself in Job's sandals for a minute, and Eliphaz begins to talk. And he said, Job, could we talk with you a little bit? Job's like, yeah, these are my friends, man. I hope you got something to say, because I could sure use a friend right now. He said, well, I've got a burden to say. I can't withhold it any longer. Now get down with me to verses 7 and 8. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Can you imagine Job right about that time? That's amazing. I can imagine Job sitting and Eliphaz said, I want to talk. My friend, talk to me. I can sure use a friend. I got something I got to say. He said, well, I'd like to hear it. And he starts off talking, and Job's just listening, probably. And when he gets to the point where, have you ever seen anybody go through anything like this that didn't deserve it? Can you imagine Job looking up and going, what? Are you kidding me? Do you have any idea what you're talking about? No, you don't, because you weren't here. And Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar, they all took their shot at Job, and it was all pretty much a parallel thought. God's judgment upon sin, and so you must have sinned. And boy, Job, it must have been a biggie. And Job says, no, this is not a result of sin. And that goes on, the first round of debate goes on from chapter 4 to chapter 14. The first round of accusations. The second round of accusations from chapter 15 to chapter 21. And the third round of accusations from chapter 22 to 37. Every time, the same basic accusation. The same basic arguments, repackaged, reverbalized, and hurled right back at Job. And he's like, no, that's not the case. Well, chapter 27, I want you to see something Job said. Chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. Now in Job especially, I see this happen a lot, and you need to remember this. When you're reading in Job, you've got to start at the top of the chapter and see who's talking. Most of what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, I always forget the third guy. Most of what they're saying is spot on biblical truth. It's just that they're misapplying it as it relates to Job and the sin that they suppose that he's committed. So a lot of times things will be said in the book of Job and someone will say, Job said this and that, and Bildad said it, or Eliphaz said it, or something along that line. So you got to keep that in mind. But Job 27, Job continued his parable. He's talking, verses 5 and 6. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I'm sorry, get the punctuation right. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. I have not sinned. Now, Job was not maintaining that he was sinless and perfect. He speaks of a redeemer in chapter 19 very vividly. Now, you don't need a redeemer unless you need to be redeemed, and you need to be redeemed because of sin. So Job was not maintaining that he was sinlessly perfect. He was maintaining that what has happened to me is not a result of ongoing habit of sin that God is chastising me from. And he maintains in chapter 27, as long as I live, I know that to be a fact. And I, verse 5, God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. Job maintains his integrity. I have not sinned. This is not the result of sin. Let's go to chapter 38. This begins Job's deliverance. Again, for your outline, Job's dilemma, chapter 1 through 3. Job's debate with his friends, chapter 4 through 37. Now Job's deliverance, chapter 38 through 42, through the end of the book. Job's deliverance, 38, 1 through 5. God speaks. Remember, throughout the course of this debate, Job seeks for answers from God. Chapter 23, Job seeks God. Where is God? I can't find God. I know he's there, but I cannot find him. And a couple of times he gets fairly plain and blunt about that he wished God would answer him. He wanted to know what's going on and why. That's a common thing. We want to know why. We want to understand what God is doing. It is clear from the book of Job that not always are we supposed to understand what God is doing. God could have revealed exactly what he's doing. And you'll see even in the answers, so-called, that God gives, he doesn't answer Job's questions. As God begins to speak, you'll see a very different answer than what Job was asking for or probably expecting. Chapter 38, first five verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Well, that's quite a thought. I mean, Job's lord in a snake's belly. His buddies have been kicking on him for the last little while. There was a fourth guy that came along too, and I didn't mention his name. It escapes my mind right now, but he came along, and he waited till everybody else spake because he was the younger. But he went down the same road that the other three went down, sticking his bony little finger in Job's face and saying, "This is all because of sin, Job. Get the sin out of your life." Job's asking God why. Job answered the Lord. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man. For I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Now that's a little different response than I think Job was probably looking for. God getting his attention out of the whirlwind and say, "Okay, Job, you answer me now. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? declare if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or hast stretched the line upon it. And he goes on in chapter 38, and he begins to ask Job questions along that line. Where were you when I created the universe, Job? Chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I'll not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And again, then in chapter 40, verse 6, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. Tells him again, I'll demand of thee and declare thou unto me. So Job's not getting his answers, but he's hearing from God. Now that in and of itself, hearing from God, think about how that would put a person in his place. Hearing from God, having the scales peeled back off my eyes that I saw God, or my ears and I heard from God. The overwhelming awe that would naturally take over would humble a person and do just exactly what Job did. I will put my hand on my mouth. Who was I to ask God? Why? Who was I to demand answers of God? I know that God was working. I knew it all along. The arrows of the Almighty were within me. Job 23, I can't find him on the right hand or the left, but his presence doth trouble me. Who am I to question what God's doing and what he's accomplishing? Chapter 42, he continues to humble Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God humbled Job by speaking to him. Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 the Lord high and lifted up, and it humbled him immediately. Interestingly, God honors Job in the end of it all and rebukes the so-called friends. Job 42, verses 7 through 8. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So God rebukes those friends, honors Job, tells him to pray for them. Verses 9 and 10, let's read on. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verses 11 through 17, the latter part of this chapter, the end of the chapter, will list the things that God did for Job and restored for him twice as much as that he had. Whenever you're looking through the book of Job and you're reading about the fact that he restored everything twofold, and you'll notice that he didn't give him 20 children, gave him 10, that the first 10 were not gone. Okay? They were with the Lord. But as far as tangible objects, not children, but stuff, he gave him twice as much of everything that had been taken away. It's interesting to note there's so many lessons that we can learn out of this. I already mentioned the fact that God sovereignly working his plan all the time, every second of every day, God working. Many times things that we not only cannot understand, but things that we are not necessarily supposed to understand on this side of eternity. God could have revealed so many answers to Job, and he didn't. Gives more meaning to the phrase, the just shall live by faith. Trusting him who has it all right in the palm of his hand. No question about the outcome. No question of what he's doing. No question about his ability. Just wonder how I fit into this. There will be answers that we will not have on this side of eternity. Satan is neither all-knowing or all-powerful. He has to go through God to get to anybody. And he doesn't know the outcome of how that's going to turn out. This is a lesson we can learn from Job. Another lesson we can learn from Job is he's always looking for some target. We need to be strong. We need to have our anchor deep in the things of God. If Job's anchor hadn't been deep in the things of God, he would have been swayed. He'd have been pulled. He might have listened to his wife, curse God, and die. Job's convictions were strong. His heart was right before God. And he knew that his heart was right before God. And his friends couldn't shake him off that. And they shouldn't. We need to be sure we're right where God wants us, doing that which he would have us to be doing. Nothing will shake you off of a good, solid knowledge of this is what God wants me to be doing. You're not sure, if you're not even taking the time to find out, you'll be tossed about with every little thing that comes along. And not only will the adversary shake you off your foundations, but even your friends will come along sometimes. And in an effort of trying to be your friend, misguided as they were, their motives were right. They wanted to see Job get back on the right track and enjoy the blessings of God. But they completely misanalyzed the situation. And had Job's roots not been firmly planted, had his anchor not been deep in the things of the Lord, had his convictions not been that which he lived by, maybe they could have shook him up more than they did, but they didn't. We need to have strong convictions and follow after them. Nothing will substitute faith in the things of God. Chapter 19, he said, I know I'll see my Redeemer. I know one day I'll stand before him. He never doubted that. Another thing we can learn about this, we need to be very careful about thinking we've got other people's dilemmas all figured out. We need to be very careful about being quick to have the things all figured out for somebody else. It reminds me of what the Lord said, get the beam out of your own eye first. Then you can take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Brother Kirkman always said, sometimes he felt like Baptist people were the only species on the face of the earth that eat their wounded. It ought not to be that way. If we'd spend as much time trying to help and be an encouragement, maybe we'd be more good, and more benefit. There is a time and a place for a loving rebuke. That is obvious. The Bible tells it over and over. But we need to be prayerful about it. What we probably do is enter into the equation too quickly. Without prayer, without consideration, without time, we hastily make a decision and say, this is what's going on and I'm going to fix it. And maybe if we wait a little while, we pray about it a little bit. Yeah, you know what? I mean, there's been times when next time I see somebody, I'm going to straighten them out. And maybe I didn't see him for a while. I didn't see him a week or two. By the time I got around to where I did have opportunity to see the person, it had kind of, in my own heart, diminished. And you say, you know what? Maybe I just need to pray about it. Instead of trying to straighten them all out, maybe I just need to pray about it and see how I can really be a help to them. Don't be quick to judge and accuse. We are fruit inspectors. There's no question about it. And there is a time for loving rebuke. No question about it. But we better be very prayerful about how we do that. And that brings me to the last point, last lesson, that we can learn. Pray for others, even those that oppose you. Job had to pray for his friends that opposed him and accused him. It's amazing what God will put in your heart for that person that you don't necessarily care for sometimes because they've opposed you in some way. But if you set out to pray for them every day, it's amazing how the Lord will change your heart about that person. Pray for others. Several lessons you can learn from Job. That's a little overview of the book of Job. Let's pray.